Would you open your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll find it on page 976 in your pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us this morning. Well, few things are more inspiring than the magnificent sight of a soaring mountain range. And if, as was suggested last week, if Ephesians represents to us the Himalayas along the landscape of God's Word, then verses 3 to 14 represent the summit of Mount Everest. From the soaring heights of God's electing love, to the profound depths of his sovereign grace. This is, quite frankly, one of the most spectacular, majestic, and glorious passages in the entirety of God's Word and even the annals of human history. Verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 have been called the sentence that began in eternity. For you will understand, in the original Greek, these 12 verses constitute one sentence for the Apostle Paul, whereby he mounds word after word, phrase after phrase, piling them on in praise to the God who saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ and thus guarantees that salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there is a Trinitarian focus to this glorious sentence, as we are shown the Father's love and the Son's sacrifice and the Holy Spirit's promise to the praise of God's glorious grace. And so over the next 3 weeks, we are going to climb verse by verse up this mountain of a text so that we might behold with the Apostle Paul something of the magnitude of God's majesty as he's shown to us in his sovereign grace. Well, this morning, we come to what is undoubtedly one of the most contentious as well as most precious teachings in the entire Bible. And that is, of course, the doctrine of predestination. And I suppose most of you have at least at one point or another in your life struggled with the implications of this teaching. How can a God of love and grace choose some for everlasting life? Well, if so, you're in good company. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American theologian, had this to say about his own wrangling with the doctrine of predestination. Quote, "From my childhood up, My mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom He would to eternal life. It used to appear to me like a horrible doctrine. And perhaps that's you today. The thought that God would set His affection upon some before the foundation of the world and thus leave others in their sin and misery is to you utterly reprehensible and repugnant. And it's a horrible doctrine that leaves a bad taste in the mouth of your faith, a stumbling block to you in growing in your affection for that kind of God. Well, perhaps some of you don't see predestination as a horrible doctrine, in that you understand very well that God is neither capricious nor callous. For after all, we know that the Bible teaches that no one deserves His salvation, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, you do not see it as a horrible doctrine, but as a hypothetical doctrine. You find the discussion about God's purpose and plan and decrees completely speculative and theoretical and detached from this world, completely philosophical, that has no bearing on your life as a mother, as a worker, as a student. You see the whole thing as just completely wrongheaded, because it doesn't do anything for you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, of course, as in anything, when you present your own view, you present it as the right and balanced one, and yet indeed it is the biblical one. That if predestination is neither horrible nor hypothetical, we have to say, what then are we to make of it? We know kind of implicitly that if it's in the Bible, it must not be all bad. And it has to have some benefit for my life. But what am I to make of it? Well, this morning, let me at least suggest to you four ways in which we can understand and see the doctrine of predestination in a way that helps us understand more fully God's work of salvation and its import for the daily Christian life, in such a way that helps us praise and worship God all of the more. So first we see, I think, in this passage that we have to come to grips with the fact that predestination is a biblical doctrine. Now we must not be bashful as Christians in using the word itself, doctrine. For that word simply means teaching. And after all, Paul elsewhere tells us time and time again to give our attention to sound doctrine. That is teaching that is in accordance with the standard of God's Word. And if it's in accordance with God's Word, that doctrine then must have an import for the Christian life and for God's praise. And this is especially important for us when we consider a teaching as controversial as the doctrine of predestination. So we have to ask the question, what will the standard be for this teaching? So that it is in accordance with sound doctrine, with biblical doctrine. What is the standard that we're going to use? Is it church tradition? Is that why you believe the doctrine of predestination? Because you've always heard it? You've been reared in a Reformed and Presbyterian church that subscribes to the Westminster Confession, and so, it must be right because, well, it's the church's tradition. Or is human reason the standard with which you hold a doctrine? Trying to put God in a box, as it were. Trying to see the logical implications of a doctrine, writing it off as medieval scholasticism that has nothing to do with the Word of God, and so you use your mind and your capacity to understand a God of your making And that becomes the arbiter of your decision to embrace or reject such a doctrine. Or is the standard going to be the Word of God alone? That God's Word is going to tell us about God's ways in God's world. That we believe God has something to tell us about Himself. And who better to find out things about God than from God Himself? Well, to ask the question is, of course, to answer it. God's Word must be the standard in all areas of faith as well as life. In doctrine and in practice, we must take everything in the Christian faith and put it under the scrutiny of the Word of God. That God's teaching is what gives us the contours of our faith. It provides the foundation of our doctrine. And so does the teaching of predestination measure up to the teaching of the Word of God? Well, I think the Bible is absolutely clear. Before the foundation of the world, God predestined according to the goodness of His will and not anything in us, some to eternal life, while choosing to leave others in their sin and thus to everlasting destruction. That teaching is absolutely clear. Look at the text in 1 Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. And so the origin of predestination lies in God's sovereign, good, loving will. And not in Calvin's classroom, and not with the wisdom of Westminster. It's not as though a bunch of stodgy old Presbyterians in the 16th and 17th century, kind of in a back room somewhere, decided, let's make a doctrine up that we can control the masses and that will be sophisticated to leave a lasting legacy in the church. No, this is nothing to do with Calvin. Nothing to do with Westminster. And everything to do with Almighty God. Predestination, whether you like it or not, is a biblical doctrine. And it's found on nearly every page of the Bible. That it's God who takes the initiative in salvation. And that without God, we would have nothing by way of a relationship with Him. And so just as an exercise for a moment, take out predestination from the conversation and look at the text in Ephesians 1. It is God who loves us. It is God who adopts us. It's God who sends His Son. It is God who redeems us. It is God who forgives us. It's God who rules over us. It's God who promises His Spirit. It's God's inheritance that's blessed upon us. It's God who's to be praised. Time and time and time again, as you read through God's Word, you see that it is God who takes the initiative in salvation and for our daily sustenance as the people of God. That without Him, we have no hope and nothing in this world. So that even Jesus could tell His disciples in no uncertain terms, you did not choose me. But what did He say? I chose you. I was not seeking after Jesus. He sought me. Think of Abraham, who was left in paganism, and God called him out. Think of the Apostle Paul, who was set on persecuting Christians, and God called him out. And so as Jesus would tell the multitudes in John chapter 6, all All, every single one of them, that the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will no wise cast out. And who are those that come to Jesus? Well, no one can. No one is able to come to me unless the Father draws, unless the Father takes you by the back of the neck and drags you to me. So throughout the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's in the teaching of Jesus or even the Apostle Paul, the doctrine of predestination is absolutely clear. Everyone loves and knows Romans chapter 8. And that wonderful, wonderful statement that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It's that wonderful hope of God's providence in our lives, but from the overflow of His providence comes as well the specific doctrine of predestination. God isn't simply sovereign over the affairs of life. He's also sovereign over the individual salvation of you and me. So Paul will say in the very next verse in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. From eternity past to eternity future, salvation is all of God. Do you really want salvation to depend upon you in any real, significant, lasting way? That somehow God's treating of you is based upon how you treat Him? Do you and I really want that? Because, of course, if salvation depends upon us, it must be sustained by us. But if it depends upon God, well, it's sustained by God, because He who began a good work in you is faithful and just to complete it. Many years ago, I was doing a Bible study with a good friend of mine in college, and we were teaching through the book of Romans. And that night, I got a phone call from a friend of mine, and this young lady was in tears, bawling, crying. All of her life, her favorite verse had been Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for our good. She loved that verse. It gave her so much hope. And all of her life, she had never really taken the time to read that verse in context. And for the first time in her life, was confronted with the biblical teaching of predestination, of God's sovereign grace in all things and in salvation. And she felt robbed. She said, you know, I've been going to church all of my life. I've been going to Bible studies. I've been a Christian most of my life, and I've never seen or heard this teaching. I really thought someone was making it up. That's what she said. Never realizing that it is a biblical teaching that's found in the Bible. Make no mistake, the doctrine of predestination is biblical. I know that's simple. I know that's a really, really simple point, but you can't miss that. We're not up here just because it's fun to talk about these sort of things. We're not making this up as a church or as a denomination or as in a heritage. We believe it because ultimately it's biblical. But secondly, we need to see it's a loving doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine and it's a loving doctrine. Now, what's the immediate objection that someone might have? You'll say predestination is biblical, that before the foundation of the world, God set His affection on those whom He would choose and save and send Christ for, etc. And you'll immediately say, that's not fair. What kind of God is that? Capricious, arbitrary, mean-spirited, indignant. And on and on and on the criticisms go as we rage against such a God. Even finding people within our own spheres in the evangelical world who will pit the indignant, mean-spirited God of the Old Testament versus the kinder, gentler, sweeter Jesus of the New. And notice here, Paul is exalting God the Father as the one who is rich in love. We have to remember, we do not deserve one drop of the Father's love. We do not deserve His grace. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one seeks after God. No, not one. Even here in Ephesians 2, we are told we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead to God by nature. Even though we are alive in this world and we eat and we drink and we breathe and we enjoy the material blessings that come here by God's common grace, we are, as it were, dead to the things of God, cold towards Him, turned off to the doctrines of grace, wanting nothing to do with God. And as a result, our sin deserves the just punishment of God's wrath and condemnation. And so it's not because God looked down the corridors of time and saw that we would choose Him. No, before there was time, before I could choose, even before He sent His Son, God set His love on a people who by nature would reject Him and want nothing to do with Him. And so Paul here says, in love, God predestined us. No doubt Paul here is echoing the very familiar words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, a seminal text for the people of God in Israel, where God reveals why He redeemed Israel out of Egypt. Was it because Israel was mighty and could take on all the nations? Well, no, they were weak. They were slaves in Egypt. Was it because they were wealthy and predominant in the culture? No, nobody wanted anything to do with Israel. Quite in fact, Egypt wanted Israel gone. Was it because they had great military might? Well, absolutely not. They could barely accomplish the ordinary tasks of a slave, let alone conquer the nation of Canaan. So God says in Deuteronomy 7, it's not because you are great, it's not because you are numerous, it's not because you are wealthy that I chose you. But do you know why I redeemed you? Do you know why I gave my covenant to you? Do you know why I've promised an inheritance to you? It's because I love you. I chose you because I love you. Because you have to understand, none of us deserve His grace. The question is, why does God choose some? The question is, why does God choose anyone? It's the question of what? Oh, Lord, why am I a guest to your banquet table? Why would you choose me? And the answer the Father whispers in your ear is because I loved you. Why, God, would you love me when there's nothing intrinsic in me? It's because I set my pleasure on you to save you. Well, God, why would you set your pleasure on me to save me? Because I wanted you to know my grace. Well, Father, why would you want me to know your grace? Because there you see my glory. You see, predestination is like a window that is placed on the heart of God through which we see something of the depth of His love, in which we see a bottomless abyss, knowing there are depths there, but we cannot see the bottom. And so predestination, as it were, shows us the very heart of God, that He loves us. And what is love? Not that we loved God, as John will say in 1 John 4, but that He loved us and gave His Son to die for us. Or as we confessed from Romans 5, this is love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch a treasure. That's the doctrine of predestination. It magnifies the love of God in sparing not His own Son to redeem an unlovable people. It magnifies the love of God that He would, even before the foundation of the world, choose to slay His only Son to make you, a wretch, His treasure. And so we cannot calculate the infinite measure of the love of God for us. But if you want to see something of His love, something of His predestinating love, you have to go and look at the cross as you see the majestic and eternal, permanent and very tangible love of God in space and time, in sacrificing His only begotten and beloved Son for an unlovable lot like you and like me. So predestination is a biblical doctrine. It is a loving doctrine, and it's also a very practical doctrine. You might say, again, this is all so philosophical, all so speculative. It has no bearing on my life. Or even more, you might conclude, well, if it all depends upon God and His predestinating grace, I might as well live it up. Because He saves me. He's going to sustain me. He's going to sanctify me. I might as well click my heels and live my life and do what I want. Because after all, He's got me. He's got me in the very hollow of His hands, and nothing will separate me from the love of the Father in Christ. And such an idea is an abomination to God and affront the cross of Jesus Christ. You have to ask the question, why would God set His love upon an unlovable lot like you and like me? And the answer He tells, at least Paul gives us here, is yes, to show us His love, yes, to show us His grace, yes, that we might see His glory, but also to make us holy and blameless in His sight. You see, God sets His predestinating love upon you, upon me, so that as a master craftsman, He might make you and me into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same language that Paul will pick up later in Ephesians 5 when he talks about the bride of Christ. And Jesus is washing us clean, making us holy and blameless, that we might be fit to worship God, that we might be ready to see God face to face in glory. And so over time, by His grace and through His word, He's beginning to make you and make me more and more like Jesus, that you would be holy and blameless in His sight, so that as moms and as dads and as workers and as students, we would begin to reflect something of the character and the qualities of Jesus as we get up in the morning and as we get in our cars and as we go about our day. We begin to reflect the character of Christ before the Father, that he would say of you, as he said of Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Because you see, predestination is not only for holiness, it's also for our assurance. You see, we are told here in verse 5 that in love he predestined us for adoption as his sons. We who were enemies and rebels, who were utterly displeased with God, wanting nothing to do with him, have now, by his sovereign prerogative, been declared to be sons of the living God with all the rights and privileges thereof, that you will enjoy the same inheritance as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And that is yours, no matter what, kept in heaven for you, where moth and rust cannot get in. Oh, do you see? He's made you adopted children of God. You didn't deserve that status. You didn't deserve that privilege, but legally he has adopted you by sacrificing his Son to call you his very own. You know that wonderful little children's song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Well, you have to take it one step farther and say, "He's got me in his hands. He won't let me go. I am his and he is mine. I am a child of the King. And nothing can separate me from the love of God. It's not because I am clinging hard to him and close to him. No, he's clinging hard and fast and close to me. He's got me and will never let me go." It's a practical doctrine. It shows us the call of God upon your life to be holy, because by his Spirit he's making you into the image of Jesus. As well as it's a reminder of our adoption, a statement of assurance that we have as children of God. And lastly and fourthly, it is a glorious doctrine. You see, the doctrine of predestination in the Bible, okay, not in systematic theology textbooks, but in the Bible, every time it's mentioned, never leads to speculation, but always to adoration. Every time the doctrine comes up in extended form, like this in Ephesians, it's always done in the context of praise. It's as though Paul can hardly contain himself and he ignites or erupts in this glorious doxology as he can't even begin to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the width of the love of God for him in Christ Jesus. And you know this implicitly. Glorious landscapes demand praise. So if you're on a trip and you go out to the Grand Canyon, or to the Swiss Alps, or see the tranquility of the Lake District in England, you suddenly are just simply taken aback by the majesty and the glory of the landscape, and only superlatives will do in a situation like that. You find yourself grasping for words, trying to describe what you have seen, and suddenly you find yourself caught up saying, "This is the greatest, this is the most glorious, this is the most majestic thing I've ever seen." You're caught up in this glory the moment as you are taken back with breathless wonder of the majesty of the landscape. And so when you're confronted with the incomprehensibility of God, you cannot but worship. You cannot but adore him and love him and fall down on your face before him and worship him. It's what Paul does. So he goes through the book of Romans and he extols the sovereign grace of God in Romans 8. 9, 10, and 11, and he has no fitting conclusion but praise. And so he gets to Romans 11, 33 to 36, and he says, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past finding out. I can only praise him. I can only adore him. I can only marvel at him." And as you read Ephesians 1, you see him time and time again say, "This is to the praise of the glory of his grace." Oh, avoid speculation and be propelled into adoration. Because here in verse 6, Paul says, "This doctrine is to the praise of his glorious grace." You see, grace, to put it this way, grace is the telescope the Father gives his children to help them behold the infinite expanse of his mercy and of his majesty and of his glory. Grace is the telescope the Father gives his children to help them behold the vast expanse of his infinite majesty. And as we look through that telescope of his electing grace, as we look back at him and we look into the Father's face, as it were, there we see his grace. And we understand, you know, I deserve judgment, but I have found mercy. And you look through this telescope into the celestial skies of his glory and you see his forgiveness. And you understand you were living in guilt, but now you have found freedom. And you look through this telescope and you see his adoption and you understand you were once an enemy of God and now you have been made his child. And there you look through this telescope and you see the Father's love for you, understanding that you never sought after him. But he gave his only son for you on the cross that you might know him. And as you look through this, you see something of his glory and his grace, that he would move heaven and earth to redeem an unlovable lot like you and like me. He would sacrifice his only son to procure your everlasting redemption. Such is the glory of his grace. Robert Kennington was a businessman in Mississippi who is now with the Lord. And in the early days of Reformed Theological Seminary, they were in need of benefactors to build a chapel in which the community could worship God together. And so Mr. Kennington donated the funds for this chapel to be built, and yet he didn't want anything to represent his handprint, as it were, on this chapel. And to show that this chapel was for God and not for Mr. Kennington, he designed the bell in the chapel to read with the following inscription from Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." And twice a week, on Thursdays and Tuesdays, this bell would ring, and it would summon students and faculty and administration to gather together in this chapel that would be called Grace Chapel. And there in that chapel, we would extol God's grace. We would sing God's grace. We would proclaim God's grace. We would live by God's grace to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, predestination basically in today says it's not about you. It's about God. Therefore, not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name be all praise and honor and glory to the praise of the glory of your grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these words from Ephesians 1 would give us greater confidence in your word, would show us something of the depth of your love, would remind us of how much you love us by securing our redemption in your Son, that we might see the glory of your sovereign grace. May this doxology beat in our hearts and ring in our ears and roll from our tongues to your praise and honor, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.